Everybody got one that wanted one? I mean, Christmas, you know, in case you hadn't noticed, it's just 2 days away, right? It's kind of hard to miss that. The attention of most of, at least most of the Western world, is drawn to the baby Jesus. The tragedy is that such a small minority realize why he's so important and really make him the focus of their attention. They really don't know who he is. You know, that's really not so different from the situation at the time of his birth. There were only a few who were given a special revelation from God that were aware of the significance of this infant boy. Mary and Joseph had received direct communication from the angel Gabriel announcing the baby's identity as the Son of God. Mary's relative, Elizabeth, and her husband, Zacharias, had received a similar divine announcement concerning their son and the relationship he would have to the Messiah who would come. And then Elizabeth had recognized Mary as the mother of the Messiah when she first saw her after she'd become pregnant with the Christ child. The wise men from the east saw a star that portended his birth and began their journey to the newborn king. On the night of Jesus' birth, there were shepherds nearby who were informed by angelic heralds to come to Bethlehem to find the baby and to find Mary and Joseph there in the stable. You know, this time of year, there are lots of Christmas specials on television, lots of Christmas movies. Some of them are sweet and heartwarming. Probably the only one that actually tells the real Christmas story and reads the text from Luke chapter 2 is A Charlie Brown Christmas, where Linus actually reads the text of Luke chapter 2. As silly as that little show is, it brings the focus to where it belongs, and it's probably the only one that does so. It's not the text from which I'm going to preach today, but we're going to read Luke chapter 2, the opening verses, because it just isn't Christmas if we don't, I think. Luke chapter 2, starting at the beginning. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angel had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Now that's where we usually stop with the story. We can't be sure when the wise men visited. Luke doesn't tell us of their visit. It's Matthew who tells us of the visit of the wise men, and Matthew doesn't tell us about the visit of the shepherds. So we get different parts of the story from different writers in the New Testament. So we don't know exactly when the wise men visited. Many believe that they didn't come for a couple of years. I don't think that's the case. I think they came within a few days, at the very least. Tradition certainly says so. And they may have arrived right on the day. There's nothing that says the star appeared on the day he was born. But they may have, God has a way of timing things so people get where they belong, where he wants them to be there. As we'll see in the account we're going to read in just a moment. We don't know exactly when the wise men got there. So the event we are going to talk about this morning may have happened shortly after their visit or very shortly before they arrived. But we can pretty much pinpoint when this occurred. As what we'll be looking at this morning. Luke's account makes it very clear that Joseph and Mary were scrupulous in adhering to the requirements of the law of Moses. From the had to be an infant boy was to have two things were to be done on the eighth day for an infant boy. First was he was to have his name registered, and then he was to be circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. And so in verse 21, I stopped just before verse 21. Luke says, "And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Luke is telling us very specifically that they carefully did exactly what the law prescribed. They registered his name before he was circumcised on the eighth day and had all of that done on that day. The law also specified that after giving birth, a mother was ceremonially unclean for a specified period, depending on the gender of the child. If the baby was a boy, she was ceremonially unclean for an additional 33 days, for a total of 45 days from his birth, 8 days plus 33. If the child was a girl, she was ceremonially unclean for 33 days. Don't ask me exactly why, I'm not sure. But those were the regulations as God gave them to Moses according to Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Well, at the end of that period of time between the birth of the child, and in this case the baby boy, 45 days, at the end of that period, the family was to bring a lamb to sacrifice for a purification ritual. But if they couldn't afford the lamb, the law specified they could bring instead two turtle doves or a pair of pigeons. Leviticus 12, 6 through 8 tells us that. So the next verse in Luke chapter 2, verse 22 says, "And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." Now, you have to have checked Leviticus to know what the days of purification would refer to, and it's talking about that 45-day period. So we're looking at she's completed 45 days from the birth of Christ, and they brought him there, and then it quotes the passage from Leviticus about sacrifice. Well, they could bring a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, and there was in Jerusalem, verse 23, it was written in the law of the Lord, "Every firstborn male that opens a womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Originally, the law specified that the firstborn son was to be dedicated to service at the temple or in worship. Later on, God identified the tribe of Levi as the tribe that would be given that job. And so if a boy was born to a different tribe, in this case the tribe of Judah, Jesus was not a Levite, he was born to the tribe of Judah in the line of David. And so in this case, if you were not a part of the line of the tribe of Levi, and when your firstborn son came, you paid a fee and one of the Levites took his place, is the idea. It was a substitution fee. And so he didn't actually serve in the temple, but he was set apart for that and sanctified for that, and you paid a fee for that. Now, that's what all this is involving and all this purification ritual was about. And so we're told that on verse 24, that when the days of the according to the law were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves. So from these statements, what we know are three things about this situation, and I'll get to my text. We know three things. First of all, we know that the family faithfully fulfilled their obligations under the law. They wanted to be careful to do things the way the law prescribed. They were scrupulous, careful about that. Secondly, we know that they were of limited resources. They couldn't afford a lamb. They couldn't afford the more expensive offering that the law specified, but they provided the offering that was designated for the poorer among the people, the two turtle doves. So we know that their means were limited. Thirdly, we know that what happened in the next, what the event recorded in the verses we're going to read in just a moment, happened when Jesus was about 7 weeks old. This isn't the day of his birth. It's not even a couple of days after his birth. It's about 45 days. It's at least 45 days later, within a day or two of the completion of 45 days from his birth. Maybe on day 46. We don't know exactly what day it was, but it was when Jesus was about 6 weeks, no more than 6 weeks old, or 7 weeks old, excuse me, between 6 and 7 weeks. Throughout the account of the birth of Christ, as Luke has been providing it here, his dual emphasis has been, number one, on God's sovereign control of events surrounding Jesus' birth, the census that was called for that got him to the right place, and so on. And secondly, Jesus' identity as the promised Messiah, the Son of God. These are the things he's emphasizing. And what happens next continues those two themes. Verses 25 to 36 will be my text for this morning. Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 36. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father, amazed at what were being about him, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." I'm going to stop there. I think I said through verse 36. We're stopping at the end of verse 35. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word today. And as we consider the message from this man who spoke prophecy that day, Simeon, we pray that we might understand what happened and understand its significance. And Lord, we pray that our own hearts will be blessed for having met together today to worship our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. First thing I want us to note is God's preparation of Simeon. Simeon appears, there are a lot of guys named Simeon in the New Testament. First, the best known of them being Simeon or Simon Peter. His name often spelled Simeon also in the Greek text. But this particular Simeon appears here for the only time in the New Testament record. All we know about him is in these few verses. It's what's mentioned right here. We don't know where he lived. We don't know why he was in Jerusalem at this time. We don't even know if he was a priest or a Levite. We don't know anything about this guy named Simeon. We don't know why he was in the temple, what reason might have brought him there. What we do know, something we do know about him, is something about his character is described for us right here in verse 25. First of all, it says he was a righteous man. He was a righteous man, upright. He was holy. He had transcended the superficial self-righteousness of the Pharisees. For all of the Pharisees' attention to detail, their desire to obey all of the nitty-gritty, if you will, all the little details of the law and all of their own regulations, you know, Jesus never called the Pharisees righteous. He never called any of the Pharisees righteous. They were self-righteous. That was their problem. They thought God should be pleased with them because of the good things they did. They were self-righteous. In fact, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus indicted the scribes and the Pharisees for hypocrisy because they would adorn monuments to the righteous, yet consistently reject and even murder the truly righteous prophets that they encountered. They didn't understand true righteousness. Well, Simeon was not a self-righteous legalist like the Pharisees. He was really a righteous man. That's the record. That's what this says. He was a righteous man. He's not the only person this is said who's described in these terms, but it's significant that he is described this way. He was truly upright in the eyes of God. The next word actually elaborates on the nature of his righteousness. It says he was devout. He was a devout man. He was dedicated to reverencing and obeying God. That's what devout means, a man of devotion. He was devoted to the Lord. Unlike the Pharisees, whose primary was concern was that other people would admire them for their so-called righteousness, Simeon's concern was that God would be pleased with him. He really wasn't, it doesn't seem to have been all that concerned about what other people thought. Even by the way he acts here. Some of the things he does are a little surprising. Without much concern for what people think. Come up, take your baby out of your arms? That's a little startling, right? He seems not to be so concerned about what other people might think. That was always the concern of the Pharisees. That's a mark of a person who was truly devout. He wanted to do things that would please God. He wanted God to be pleased. A second thing we see about him besides his character, we see something of his focus. And we see something of his focus. We're told here that he was looking for the consolation of Israel. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. The wording here is important. There were a lot of people in Israel, Messiah. Pretty much everybody in Israel was aware of Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks. They knew the prophecy. They knew that there was a countdown underway. They knew that the prophecy predicted that the Messiah would appear somewhere around the end of the 69th week. They couldn't know exactly what year that was, but they could guess pretty close. They could calculate it pretty close, and they knew it was imminent. They were watching for the Messiah. There was a messianic watch atmosphere in the air in that time period. People were looking for the Messiah everywhere. They were on the alert for the coming of the Messiah. Simeon was not just one of the multitude looking for the Messiah come to deliver them from Rome, from the Roman oppression. He was looking specifically for one who would be the consolation of Israel. The comforter, if you will, for Israel. He was one of the believing remnant of Jews looking beyond the political situation to real deliverance. He was anticipating a Messiah who would not just deliver them politically, but who would also deliver them from spiritual apostasy. This is something the disciples didn't even get for a while. But that's implied in this statement here that he was looking for the consolation of Israel. That word translated consolation is particularly significant. It's paraklesis. You should remember that word. A little bit. That should be fairly familiar because he was looking for the paraclete. We know Jesus used that term for the Holy Spirit, who would be another paraclete. He would send to them when he would depart. He told his disciples, I will send to you another comforter or helper, as it's translated variously. But the word is a paraclete. But the paraclete that would come in the Holy Spirit was the substitute paraclete, if you will. He was the other one, the one who would come in Jesus' place. The original paraclete was Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God, and that's the one for whom Simeon was looking. He was longing to see the paraclete, the Messiah, the one who would be the comforter, the consolation of Israel, to be Israel's aid and defender, their helper, their strength in ways that were both political and spiritual. He was anticipating that one who would come, and this is the one he's looking for. And we learn this about him from the very moment he's introduced. Third thing we learn about him is his motivation. His motivation. His character, his focus, his motivation. This was the Holy Spirit that was upon him. This is not just some crackpot who wandered into the temple and started pointing out whatever baby he saw as, you must be the new Messiah. You must be the new Messiah. And it's hoped eventually he'd get it right. That's not what was going on here. This was a man who was under the control, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was upon him. What we have right here is direct scriptural testimony of the activity of the Holy Spirit 35 years before he comes upon the apostles at Pentecost, roughly 35 years before he comes upon them at Pentecost. You understand the Holy Spirit has always been present. The Holy Spirit has always been active. Pentecost did not mark the entrance of the Holy Spirit into contact with humanity. It marked the beginning of a new ministry of the Holy Spirit in personally indwelling every believer. That's what Pentecost marked. But here we have evidence that the Spirit was working even in this man here. It specifically says he was being directed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had come upon him. That tells us something, I think, about the profound degree of Simeon's faith, a long time before Jesus began his ministry. It's going to be 30 years before he calls his first disciple, or approximately 30 years before he calls any of his disciples. Well, in the next verse, verse 26, we see God's promise. If that was all God's preparation of Simeon, God's promise to Simeon in verse 26. His promise to Simeon in verse 26. Notice it comes, notice first of all, it was the source of the promise. It was revealed by the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who had revealed this to him. So the Holy Spirit hadn't just come upon Simeon that morning to get him to the temple. There's been some communication going on between the Holy Spirit and Simeon for a while. We don't know how long. May have been shortly before, but it may have been some time before. The implication is that he's been looking for a while, that he's been anticipating the coming of Messiah for a while. We don't know for sure because the text doesn't give us the timeline here. It was revealed through the Holy Spirit who had been communicating with Simeon, but we just don't know how long ago that promise had been made. And what was the substance of the promise? He would live to see the Lord's Christ. He would not die. He would personally see. The Lord's Christ will come in your lifetime and you will personally see him. That was something the Holy Spirit had communicated to the heart of Simeon. The Lord's Christ, the word Christ translates as the Lord's anointed. The Hebrew equivalent would be Mashiach or Messiah. Now, we don't know how old Simeon was. We usually think of him as a very old man. That's usually the way we'd understand this. He's usually thought to be an old man who's been living a long time and waiting for Messiah to be revealed. Maybe he's even outlived the normal lifespan as he's waiting to see the Lord's Christ. But there's really nothing in this text to indicate his age. Nothing here to indicate his age. He may have been in his mid-20s. He may have been in his 80s. We don't have a clue. Nothing in here that tells us how old he was. But the Lord had revealed to him the Messiah would come during his lifetime. We don't know if this is early in his lifetime or late in his lifetime. We just know that he had been told that he would see the Lord's Christ. And so all of that was the promise God had made to him. In verses 27 and 28, we see God's providence for Simeon. His providence, God's providential direction in the life of Simeon. Again, he's specifying the agency of the Holy Spirit in directing Simeon on this day in particular. The Holy Spirit to come upon him. And so he's here in the temple under the direction of the Holy Spirit. He came in the Spirit into the temple in verse 27. Third time the Holy Spirit's mentioned here in connection with Simeon. He's in the temple under the direction of the Spirit. Under the direction of the Spirit. Now, I don't know whether it's possible. And some commentators suggest the possibility that he might have been a devout priest like Zacharias, who was usually at the temple, regularly at the temple. But the implication of this statement seems to be otherwise to me. Luke seems to be telling this so that we would understand Simeon was, you know, kind of a regular guy, a devout man, but who just happened to be at the temple at the right time, on the right day. And it was the Spirit that directed him there, not happenstance, but the Spirit directed him there. Zechariah was chosen, the Spirit guided the lot, so Zechariah was doing what he was doing at the right time, but he was a priest for a specific duty that was limited. Here is a guy who shows up at the temple under the direction of the Holy Spirit. I think the implication is he's not a priest. This is not where he would normally be every day. This is not where he hangs out every day. The Spirit directed him to the temple on that day. Now, I don't know if the Spirit directed him to the temple and said, today's the day you need to be at the temple, or whether something happened in Simeon's life that took him to the temple that day. The temple was always a busy place. There was a lot of stuff going on at the temple. A lot of things happened at the temple. People taking care of paying taxes, people taking care of census things, everybody's stuff going on at different times in their lives. So many things had to do with the birth dates and so on that on any given day, you know, it's like at the DMV. Just because it's your birthday and you have to go down the DMV to get your tag renewed doesn't, you know, it's everybody has some day they have to go, and so the place tends to always be busy. There's always stuff going on. And it just happened that Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to be dedicated that day. This is the day Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to be dedicated. Now, for Mary and Joseph, for this little family, this is a big day. He's their firstborn. He's come to be dedicated. He's come to, the purification's finished. Everything needs to be taken care of, and the sacrifice is to be made. But as far as the people working at the temple, it's just another day. It's a routine day at the temple. As they have to come in. You know, kind of think of it, if we take away the religious significance, kind of think of it as if in our context here, if when your child is born on a particular day, you had to go register a birth certificate at the courthouse in Atlanta. It's a big day for you. It's a lot of trouble for you to get there and to take care of this and to get the paperwork filed and so on. But there's a lot of stuff going on at the courthouse in Atlanta, and you're just one more person showing up that day for whatever business takes you to the courthouse. The courthouse is a busy place. A lot of folks doing whatever brought them there on that day. Likewise, the temple in Jerusalem was a busy place. There would almost certainly have been more than one family showing up on that day for purification, dedication, sacrifices. And there's any number of other reasons people might have been at the temple on that particular day. I'm pretty sure there had not been an announcement on the evening news that the young king will be in the temple tomorrow morning. If you want to see him, turn out. I'm pretty sure nobody had a special report on coming to see the young king. The record doesn't tell us why Simeon was there, what it was that took him there, what happened in his life that took him into the temple, or whether he was just there because he was expecting today will be the day. But whatever it was, he was at the right place, at the right time. He was where he needed to be when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus in for the purification sacrifices. And we're told then that Simeon took the baby Jesus into his arms. And now, if that strikes me as a little strange, I suspect it would strike you similarly. Okay, who are you, and what do you think you're doing? As he took the baby into his arms. Now, it's a pretty safe place there in the temple, but still, that would be a little startling. That's why some commentators suggest that Simeon was a priest on duty that day, responsible for handling the proceedings. I don't think that's the way Luke tells this story. And Luke would usually have told us, I think, in the way he told the story concerning Zacharias. So I think the implication is otherwise. I think Simeon was there because the Holy Spirit directed him to be there on a day that he would not ordinarily have been. This was providential of God, and that as far as Mary and Joseph were concerned, he was just a random stranger who took Jesus in his arms in the temple that day. What startles me a little bit about this account is that it wasn't the fact that he took the baby from them that startled them. What they were amazed by was what he said. It was his words that amazed them. And so that's next, verses 29 to 32, God's pronouncement through Simeon. God's pronouncement through Simeon. First of all, he praised God. He can now die in peace. How would you like to be standing there and have somebody come up, take your baby, and say, "Praise the Lord, I can die now in peace. Everything's fine." Okay. He's not finished, but that's the first thing he says. "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word." That's a little startling. I'm sure Sherry and I would be startled if that had happened when we were taking our child to be dedicated, for that to have happened. He took the baby and said, praise God, he could die in peace. He makes two points in that statement. First of all, God's promise had been fulfilled according to your word. We know that means he had seen Jesus with his own eyes. He had seen the promise explained as he goes. But not only had God's promise been fulfilled, Simeon's purpose had been accomplished. There's a sense of mission in what Simeon says. That God had not just told him he would live to see the Lord's Christ, but that Simeon believed he had a mission to announce it. And that once he had the opportunity to do so, then his mission had been completed. His purpose in life had been fulfilled. So he says, the very first word of what he out of his mouth is the word now, marking this moment in time. That's a time word. The second word addresses his praise, Lord. He then now, Lord. He identifies himself as the Lord's bondservant, indicating full submission to the will of God. I think the emphasis is to show Simeon feeling that his responsibility that was assigned to him by his master, the ministry of proclaiming the identity of this baby that the master had given him, has right now, at this moment, on this day, finally been fulfilled. We don't know how long he's been anticipating the fulfillment of this, but now it's been fulfilled, and so he's ready to go. Everything else is just gravy. I can depart in peace at this point. I've done what you've put me here to do. The one great task God had given him has been fulfilled. I think that too tells us something about the profound nature of Simeon's faith. He was absolutely confident he could die now in peace because he had done what God had given him to do. He had seen what God had told him to see. So after praising God, he out that assignment, claimed the identity of the child in verses 30 and 31. For my eyes have seen your salvation, God's salvation, deliverance. Wednesday night a couple of weeks ago, I was talking about this idea from Genesis chapter 49, verse 18. Jacob, the first time the word salvation shows up in the Bible, it's in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 18. Jacob is dying, and he's pronouncing prophetic statements about the future of his sons and what God has in store for his sons shortly before his death. And he says in verse 18, for your salvation, I have longed for, I've looked for your, or waited for your salvation. And the word there is Yeshua. The name Joshua, the name that's transliterated into the Greek as Jesus, or transliterated into the English as Jesus. And now Simeon picks up that theme and says, I have seen your salvation. It's echoing the anticipation of Jacob. What Jacob longed for, I have seen. I've seen it in this individual. All Israel had been looking for deliverance, but mostly they were concerned about being delivered from Rome. Even the disciples were confused by that. But along with the word consolation used earlier, a spiritual role Jesus would play, more than simply a political one. He was going to save his people from their sins. That's been a theme that's been mentioned several times already in the prophecies. Simeon is going to add that the baby he holds is your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. I've seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. This is something that's again a very early statement of the outreach of Christ into the Gentile world. He's affirmed Jesus as having been sent by God into the presence of all the peoples. Throughout John's Gospels, we've been studying that. We've seen how frequently Jesus points out the fact that how important it is for people to recognize that the Father sent me. He who sent me. He speaks of the Father frequently as he who sent me. In his high priestly prayer in chapter 17, he will praise the disciples that are there with him as being ones who recognized, who have believed that you sent me. And so, being sent by God into the presence, though, of all peoples, his coming would not just affect Israel. It would be witnessed by people of every nationality, people of every ethnicity. He's going to go on and elaborate on that truth. In a way, as we've been studying in John's Gospel, the disciples, even on the night before his crucifixion, the disciples are still struggling to accept it. Even early in the book of Acts, the disciples struggle to accept that the gospel is to be taken to the Gentiles. Well, this is something Simeon is revealing very early on. The next thing he says, he declares that Jesus was a light. He called him a light. He declared him as a light verses 32 and 33. Chronologically, this makes Simeon's proclamation of Jesus as the light the earliest. John says it about Jesus in the opening of his gospel, but John didn't write his gospel for about another 85 years, 90 years at least. Jesus will say in John 8:12, he'll proclaim, "I am the light of the world." But you understand, this is about 35 years before that. Simeon makes this proclamation. Only Simeon says this of Jesus before he's 7 weeks old. He's the light. In two distinct realms, and by saying this, by the way, he's quoting Isaiah. Or at least making direct allusion to several things Isaiah said. He says, first, he is the light of revelation to the Gentiles. Isaiah 9:2 says, the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light in regard to the coming of Messiah. And Isaiah 42, verse 6, he speaks of him as the light to the nations. Or the Gentiles, that's what that word means. It can be translated either way. He is the light of revelation to the Gentiles. This is anticipating that Jesus is going to open the way of salvation to the nations in a way before his birth. And Simeon's proclaiming it here when he's less than 7 weeks old. But not only is he a light of revelation to the Gentiles, he says he's the glory to Israel. He is the light of glory to Israel, or of Israel. Now, it's not to say that salvation for the Gentiles is less than glorious. I think what he means is that Jesus' work in saving, including the Gentile nations, would provide the realization of all of the promises of God that were made to Israel to show his special love for them. It would be to the glory of Israel. The disciples are struggling there, but it's not a radically new idea. In Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, the prophet proclaimed this, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise, and His glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." This is a song that Israel sang. And so when Simeon would say he's come as the light to the Gentiles, the light of revelation to the Gentiles, and to the glory of Israel, they think of this song. This is the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah's statement in Isaiah 60. Isaiah also identifies the coming Messiah as the servant of the Lord. We usually think of Christians today emphasize the suffering aspect of this servant, Jesus, who was obedient even to death, the death of the cross. That's emphasized in Mark's gospel especially. Luke, however, seems to be highlighting not the work of, not the servant's role as suffering, but the servant's role as providing help and providing vindication for the message of the Lord. That's the emphasis here. He's the servant. In verse 33, Luke says, "And his," that is Jesus' father and mother, "were amazed at the things which were being said about him." I mentioned earlier that they seem not to have been amazed that Simeon took Jesus into his arms, but they found his words astounding. Now, I don't think they found it difficult to believe that Jesus was actually the Son of God. I mean, from a practical point of view, these two knew that better than anybody else, because they knew firsthand that Jesus was virgin born. They understood, they had the message also directly from the angels. I don't think they had any trouble believing that. But nevertheless, they marveled at this particular prophecy, and Luke wants us to marvel with them that this was a startling event for them. I think it's interesting to note, kind of as an aside, that in this segment, this section that we've read today, I'm not quite finished going through it, Luke never refers to Joseph by name, but he does call Joseph and Mary his parent, and he speaks of them as his father and mother in verse 33. The reader needs to be careful not to think that Luke forgot pretty much everything he's written so far emphasizes the virgin birth of Jesus. Everything else up to this point in his gospel has emphasized the virgin birth of Jesus and that Joseph was not his biological father. Here he calls them their parents, his parents, and his father and mother. Does that mean Luke changed his story? There are some who will come to this and say, well, that's what that means. That's ridiculous. Luke assumes we've read what he's written so far and that we understand this. This event, I mean, there was no writer more concerned about that because Luke was a physician. He was especially fascinated by the idea of a virgin birth. He emphasizes it more than any other gospel writer. But he recognized, too, that this was a legal trick they were there to do in the temple. What they had come to do that day, the procedure to record Jesus' birth into this family. And as far as the laws of Israel and Rome were concerned, Joseph was Jesus' legal father. And so to call them his parents and his father and mother is legally accurate. Not exactly biologically so, but legally it was accurate. He's already made the distinction biologically. He doesn't need to hammer that again here. And the truth is, the only way Simeon would have known of the virgin birth would have been if God had given direct revelation to him concerning that information, and he doesn't seem to have that information. And so, as far as he's concerned, that's not information that's necessarily relevant to what he's saying concerning his prophecy. So just so we know that Luke hasn't forgotten, though, and that Simeon might have actually known more than he's revealed in what he said. As Simeon moves on into the next couple of verses, he addresses Mary specifically and not Joseph. Mary he finally names in the account. Luke finally names him. And the rest of what Simeon has to say is a little darker than what he said so far. Because God is using Simeon's prophecy to prepare Mary for a hard future. That's letter D. He prepared Mary for a hard future. Verse 34, middle of the verse. Well, I'll pick it up at the beginning. He says, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. Two or three things to note here before I go on to the rest of this. First of all, he said that through him many in Israel would fall and rise. Many in Israel would fall and rise. It's interesting the order in which he places those. Commentators they're not unanimous on what this means. Conservative commentaries are not unanimous. You know, commentaries can say almost anything, but even among conservative commentators, they're not unanimous. Most believe he's speaking of two groups, some that will fall, some who will rise. Those who rise to blessing through faith in Christ and another group which falls into judgment from unbelief. That may be correct. I think it's probably not. It could be. I don't think that people actually fall into judgment. We're born condemned, and we remain condemned unless we rise in faith. I think it's more likely that what he means here is that he's speaking of those who will fall in death, one group that will fall in death only to rise, to incorruptible, to eternal glory through faith in Jesus Christ. Either one is possible and consistent with the work of Christ. I just kind of prefer the other, the second possible interpretations. But he's prophecy by its nature is a little bit enigmatic until after it's fulfilled. God wants it to be clear when it's already happened. He wants us to be a little uncertain about exactly how it's going to be fulfilled while we await it, while we await the fulfillment. So what exactly he means about the fall and rise of many, he's probably speaking of death and resurrection, I suspect. Secondly, he says that he would be a sign that would be opposed. The second thing he says about Mary, he would be a sign that would be opposed or spoken against, with whom people would dispute is the idea of that word there. And we've seen plenty of evidence in John's Gospel, in our study of John's Gospel, and still in our own culture, of how people will oppose Christ. People are okay with celebrating. We're talking about praying and being sweet and kind. When you start talking about the birth of Jesus, people don't. They oppose that. Jesus is the visible representation of the Father. He's the visible representation of the Father's intentions for people. And as a result, by and large, people are going to be hostile and they're going to hate him. That's the way most people are going to respond. Well, the New American Standard sets the next phrase off with dashes to show that this is an aside addressed to Mary personally. He's been making a general pronouncement, but now to her personally, he says a sword would pierce Mary. It would be as a sword piercing Mary's own soul. A sword will pierce even your own soul. Now, some believe that that's a prophecy that she would die by the sword. I'm not sure that that's the best way to understand that. I think it probably describes quite well how she felt as she listened to the crowds demanding Jesus' death and as she stood at the foot of the cross and watched him die. It hurt her as if her very soul had been run through with a sword to see the way people treated her son, whom she knew to be the Son of God. Simeon's final statement is that the purpose of this clash between Christ and those who would oppose him would be that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. That thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. We've seen repeatedly again in our study of John's Gospel that Jesus would bring division that would reveal every person's status before God. Daryl Bach makes this comment on this passage. He says, Jesus is God's litmus test for where a person is. Each person's response to him reveals where he or she is before God. Just as one day Jesus will reveal where everyone's heart is. You know, you want to know where a person stands before God, just ask them, what do they believe about Jesus? What do you do with Jesus Christ? Christmas is not about the holiday trappings. I mean, we enjoy it. The candles, the pretty bows, the decorations. Nothing wrong with that. We enjoy decorations, and thank you, Lynn, for the beautiful decorations in here and in the fellowship hall that help establish a festive spirit. You know, I'm wearing a tie. There are Christmas trees on it today, and I got socks with little penguins and silly things. All right, but we enjoy some of the silly trappings, but that's all. Christmas isn't really about that, and it's okay. And we enjoy the time we have. Sherry and I are anticipating a good time with our kids and grandkids in the next few days. Some of you are already enjoying some of that time with family. But Christmas is really about this child. If we make Christmas all about presents, people who are poor think they don't have Christmas. If we make Christmas all about family, people who are alone think they can't have Christmas. Christmas is about Jesus Christ. Whether you're rich or whether you're poor, whether you have family or whether you're by yourself, whether your family's whole or fractured, Christmas is about Jesus Christ. And he's come into the world to and hope and help and forgiveness of sins. And if we get that wrong, if we don't correctly identify who Jesus is, it's not just that we're missing something pretty interesting or pretty neat. It's that it's tragic. If you don't get this right, you're doomed for all eternity. It's a big deal. Jesus is the Lord's salvation before he was 7 weeks old. He's the Lord's salvation. He's the light of revelation to the Gentiles. He's the glory of Israel. But we shouldn't be surprised that so few see this, because he's a sign that will be vigorously opposed. And most of the world will fail to recognize Jesus for who he is and will be condemned for their unbelief. And if there's one here today who's never come to Christ in faith and believed in him, you need to do so. But if you're a believer, thank God that he had the grace to open your eyes so you'd see the truth and believe. That's more important than the tree. That's more important than the presents and more important than the feast. It's more important than family get-together. Thank God that he saved your soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us today to focus on our Savior. Lord, we are grateful for this holiday time and the opportunity that even our culture gives us to spend some time with family and to enjoy that fellowship together in Christ. But Lord, I pray that we might truly acknowledge your gift of your Son for our salvation. And that that would be what Christmas would be about for each of us as we go from this place today. As we return tonight to sing songs of praise, to study for a few moments from your word the importance of our communion through the death of Christ and his resurrection, I pray that that might be a blessed time of worship together this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.